We're going to wrap up this group of Daniel. We'll complete our thoughts on the 70 weeks here from Daniel chapter 9. I'll start reading verse 24 of Daniel 9 again. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay. When we left off last week, we were talking about several things, but one thing I had left us with was the idea that in verses 26 and 27 we have a series of couplets. In verse 26, and after the 62 weeks shall the anointed one be cut off and shall have nothing. And that is coupled with in 27, and he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So his sacrifice ended any efficacy that the Jerusalem temple had. There was nothing left to it. Of course, their religion, their attitudes towards their religion had become a problem anyway, to where even Jesus had said in Matthew 23, "See, your house is left to you desolate." And that means it was lifeless and a waste. And then the second phrase of verse 26 is basically where we had left off. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that's coupled with in verse 27, and upon the wing of abomination shall come one that maketh desolate. Now that second phrasing there in verse 27 is obviously the Roman armies. When Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing when it ought not." And in Luke 27, he said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near." So that's actually really easy. The biggest change I made in my understanding of this passage is actually the second phrase there that's coupled with it, which is in verse 26, "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." One of the first things that we have to do is remember that this prophecy is all one piece. And it looks to me like there's only one prince. And that's a different understanding to me, because I'd always taken this to be Titus and the Romans. But what it's actually saying is that the people of the prince that shall come is referencing back to Messiah the prince. And to me, what it's saying is here is that, well, let's read the next thought as well. So the people of the prince that shall come, that would be the church, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. In Isaiah 51:19, it says, "When the enemy comes in like a flood," we see a flood in Revelation 12 as well. So that's a reference to armies. "And even unto the end of the war, and even unto the end shall be war, desolations are determined." So he's obviously using military language here. And what it seems to be communicating is that if we envision this as a war between two temples, we have the earthly temple in Jerusalem and its priesthood, and they've chosen to make war on the Lamb and his temple, the body of his temple. And after 70 AD, there's only one of those temples left. So they chose to make war on the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, and those who are with them are called, chosen, and faithful. But it is still a curious phrasing there that the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. But I think it's actually quite simple. So we left off last week at with the understanding that even though Babylon destroyed the first temple and the Romans destroyed the second temple, it was actually God that destroyed those temples. What I'd like to do is read something from Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read the verses that are John's greeting to the seven churches. Starting in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And at verse 7, we'll notice very similar phrases to what Christ said in Matthew chapter 24 when he was talking about his second appearing. Last week, I made mention that there are actually two comings mentioned in Matthew 24, and the second one there is what's called his second coming or his second appearing. Starting verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So those are all features of his second appearing. And we see that there are some contrasts to be made with his coming in 70 AD or the Jewish revolt. In verse 26, we have a reference to that revolt. And in verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered, is a reference to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. And right between those two is verse 27. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, like the Lord's appearing in the heavens, lightning also flashes in the heavens, but there are some key differences. A lightning flash is a localized event, and it's very brief. When he appears the second time, we see that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Everyone will see him, so it's a universal or global event. The other thing that is contrasted here is that when he appears again, he's going to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. And if we read 15 through 28, what we see is the elect actually scattering from Jerusalem and Judea as the Romans begin their invasion. So it's the exact opposite action. When the Romans come, the elect scatter. When Jesus appears again, he will gather them together. Pray that your flight is not in winter. So those are some obvious things that help us discern the two different comings in Matthew chapter 24. With that understanding that this is described as a war, in Isaiah chapter 2, it's foretold how the nature of God's future kingdom, which he's talking about the church, is going to be different than any earthly kingdom. He says, starting in verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Now, mountains and hills are symbolic of kingdoms and nations. And what he's saying is here is that the church, the Lord's kingdom, is going to be preferred and exalted above all these others. That's my understanding of it. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So God is going to be calling people to his kingdom through his message of peace and reconciliation, as I understand it. So, if the Lord needs swords, where is he going to get them? Because he's not going to get them from us. Well, if you make war on the Lord's body, on his temple, then we are well positioned, because as was said in Revelation chapter 1, our high priest also just happens to be the ruler of who? The kings of all the earth. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. So if he needs swords, that's where he's going to get them. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 21. This might be fresh. Now in Ezekiel chapter 21, God's talking about his sword. In verse 2, he says, "Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you." And then throughout the rest of the chapter, he keeps talking about his sword and what his sword is going to do, who it's going to kill and who it's going to lay low. And it's not until verse 19 that he mentions who that sword is. "Son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon." So he's identifying Babylon as his sword that he's going to use against Jerusalem and Judah. And in the next chapter, he goes and elucidates talks about all those sins that they have committed. And it's almost as if it's ancillary as to who that sword is. In every house there are vessels both of honor and dishonor. God's always going to use the best tool available for the job, and no one was better positioned than Babylon at that time. So Babylon, in that instance, was his sword that he was going to use. So the Lord chose the Romans for this one in 70 AD. And as we saw in Luke chapter 21, this was God's manifestation. This was the Lord's manifestation of his vengeance for having made war on him and his people. And so everything in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 parallels almost to the letter the story that is told in the book of Revelation as well. Christ was taken to a religious court, the Sanhedrin, and he was tried and found guilty. Then he was turned over to the secular authorities for execution. We see in the book of Acts, Jews trying to rile up the Roman authorities in Greek and Roman towns and try to find some fault with them so that they would also be beaten or put in chains or even put to death. That's the exact same that happened in the Middle Ages as well. The Inquisition and the church courts did all the trials, and then when they were guilty, when they were found guilty of heresy or whatever, then they were given over to the secular authorities, and the secular authorities carried out the executions. The most infamous of which were, of course, being tied to stakes and then set on fire. So that's the way that's the pattern that we see throughout all these parallel events and how war was made on the saints. So the saints, what do they do in response? Well, the number one thing they do is they endure and they wait patiently on the Lord. But as we saw in the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, they cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge us on those who are killing us?" And the Lord eventually, in his own time and in his own way, responds. And we see that carried out in numerous ways. But in the book of Revelation, you'll notice in chapter 6, it just says he opened, and then this happened, and then he opened, and this happened. But there's really no interaction with the vision. Just things are going forward in time. And in that fifth seal, the martyrs are crying out, and they want to know how long the Lord is going to wait to take vengeance. And then chapter 6, the sixth seal is opened, and in chapter 7, we see the tribes of Israel there. Now, there's the 144,000, the tribes of Israel there. So you automatically know that the church is already in the wilderness. Because when you look at the Old Testament, the first census was conducted in the wilderness. And that's the last time when Christ breaks open the seal there in chapter 8, he disappears. And you don't see him again until chapter 14 for the second census, the 144,000. And in the Old Testament, the second census was right on the eve of the conquest. And that's the pattern for understand. And the idea there is that he opened the seal, he left, and he met them in the wilderness, and then he guided them through the wilderness. And that's really what chapter 14, the first few verses there, actually communicates, is that he had led them through the wilderness, and they had not stayed with him all that time. But then after he opens the seals, we start seeing angels get involved. Actually, I might as well turn there. And this is the first indication we have that God is actually going to begin responding to the prayers of the saints who had been suffering under the Roman Empire. Chapter 8, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And again, we're not going to see Christ until chapter 14. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Jesus used all of these also in Matthew chapter 24 and the parallel passages to describe the events that were leading up to the Jewish revolt, as part of the Jewish revolt. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So we see an interaction between the prayers of the saints and the judgment that is then beginning to be meted out to the Roman Empire, because they had done the exact same things as the Jews. They had received the gospel of Christ, and in large part they had rejected it. And then not only that, they turned against the saints and started persecuting them. And so God's going to judge them as well. And so it is throughout these various stages of history that the nations. And take a short moment there. Are there any questions or the Lord, from the moment of the church's founding, has been keeping an eye on the church and chastening it. Judgment begins at the house of God. So we saw that very early on in the church's history with Ananias and Sapphira, and we see it on throughout. The book of James talks about some who, because of sin, and they needed to be healed. The chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, some I have cast into a sick bed. So God, the Lord, was letting the church know at different times and in different ways that they were displeasing to him or that they had sinned. So judgment began at the house, with the house of God. The Lord's always been chastening us. But when it comes to the nations in the context that we're talking about, we also see the progression that we saw in Acts. Salvation was of the Jews. So the gospel came to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. So during that last week, in the 70 weeks, the gospel was exclusively Jewish. It was exclusively for the Jews. That was their chance. And the Lord decided that that's all they needed before it started being taken to the Gentiles as well. Because of their rejection, God meted out this vengeance on them and destroyed the temple. After that, the gospel has been going from nation to nation, and the nations have been doing very similar things as the gospel has gone from kingdom to kingdom as the Jews. So these patterns keep repeating themselves throughout history. What we see in the book of Hebrews is an awareness on the part of Christians of Christ's prophecy, at least I think. If the book of Hebrews was written sometime in the late 50s AD, we're within a decade anyway of the revolt. He's talking about the temple in Hebrews chapter 8 and the covenant, I should say. He's talking about the new covenant and the old. And in verse 13, he says that the old covenant has been made obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So this prophecy that Christ gave was not some kind of hidden doctrine or anything. The church was very aware of it, and it does seem that the Jerusalemites were very aware of it. Josephus tells the story of a man, we don't know if he was a Christian or not, but he died in the siege. But he relates that for the previous 10 years, this man had become famous for going around the city like Jonah at Nineveh and saying, the Romans are going to come and destroy all this. Romans are going to come and destroy all this. So it seems to me that the preaching of the church included this judgment. And we see that with the prophets of old as well, continually. I mentioned Jonah, and there's many others. And I think all of this ties to something that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the church there is having trouble dealing with some things on a, I guess you might think of it as a judicial, in a judicial sense. And at the beginning of the chapter, Paul begins to berate them. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? I've always been curious what those phrases there mean. Do you not know that you will judge the world, and do you not know that you will judge angels? But it seems to be, in part, the answer to the question is found in the things that we're talking about now here in Matthew 24 and in Revelation, is that the saints have a say in these matters. They pray, and then God uses angels as part of these judgments. And we see kind of a mirror of the justice that was meted out to Christ and the saints, in that we are a spiritual body, a religious body. We pray, and decisions are made concerning the nations that persecute us. And then, at a time of his choosing, the Lord sends the appropriate instrument of his wrath to mete out his vengeance for those who have made war against his saints. In Matthew 23:32, Jesus is talking to the Jews and Pharisees, and he says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. And when he says fill up the measure, I immediately start thinking of a cup and liquid pouring into it. And we'll recall in the seventh bowl that he gave her to drink, he gave the harlot to drink of the wine of the cup of the fierceness of his wrath. And what was in that cup? Well, we're told in Revelation 17, verse 5, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So that was what she was forced to drink, and that kind of mirrors the Jews, the Israelites that made the golden calf, and that what were they forced to drink? They were forced to drink the gold with what they had used to make that idol. This idea of this cup comes from Jeremiah 25. And Jeremiah 25 is another passage where he's talking about the 70 years of desolations, and that was God's punishment. In verse 15, he says, for thus says the Lord of God, Lord God of Israel, to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. So here we have this association not only of what makes them guilty, but that the cup itself is usually linked to a sword as well. So just as the 70 weeks prophecy mentions that there will be a war, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined, we know that the way God works this is he's going to send an army or enemies into these nations to overthrow them. Verse 17, he says, "Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me." And then he goes through a list, and I mean, everybody's in it, it seems like. Everybody but like China and a couple of the Pacific nations or something, because it's an extensive list, and all of them had taken some kind of hand in the desolations of Israel. So even though these nations had had a part to play in God judging Israel, because they were wicked nations themselves, God is promising Jeremiah that these nations are going to get theirs one day as well. The last thing I want to show along these lines is, we'll recall that in Matthew 24, Mark 13, etc., he talks about the nature of the war that's meted out against the church by the Jews. And he says that you'll be dragged into synagogues and before magistrates, and this will be an opportunity for testimony for you or witness. And in Revelation 11, we have the two witnesses. Verse 3, he says, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." And he's obviously using visions from and pieces of ideas from the prophets of the Old Testament to describe how the church is going to function in this regard. So remember when after Jesus was transfigured, they're on that mountain, some community on that mountain where he was transfigured, and they couldn't cast out that demon, and they couldn't figure it out. And Jesus said it was because of their unbelief, the lack of their faith. And he said, even if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, and it was a high mountain, that to go be moved into the sea, and he said it will move. Well, I'm of the opinion that if one of the apostles were to actually talk to a physical mountain and say, "Be moved to the sea," that would be tempting the Lord God. My thinking is that mountain is representative of a kingdom. And what he's saying is that if you pray concerning this particular kingdom, that this kingdom will be destroyed, or the Lord is going to judge this kingdom. So we see all these examples of that here in Revelation chapter 11. Jeremiah is an important figure in this regard, because we're probably mostly aware of the type of life that Jeremiah lived. Jeremiah was persecuted, and he suffered much for his devotion to God's word and to speaking the truth. Yet at the beginning of his ministry, while yet a young man, God says something interesting to him. Jeremiah 1:9. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" Remember, Jesus said, "Don't worry about what you're going to say when you're dragged before synagogues and magistrates. I'll give you the words in that moment. "Behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." So because Jeremiah was preaching God's word, and a lot of Jeremiah's messages were messages of doom. And here Christ begins in Matthew 24 and its other parallel passages in the other Gospels, begin warning the Jews of impending judgment. As we learned in Ezekiel, to warn the wicked of his way. "If you warn the wicked of his way, his blood I will require at his hands, but not of yours. You've done your duty." That's exactly what God's prophets were doing. And that is a curious thing that God told Jeremiah, because of the life that Jeremiah lived was not pleasant at all. But yet God describes it as this, is that if he's giving his words of judgment and doom to the nations, God has set him over the nations. And that seems to be the best parallel I can think of regarding Revelation chapter 10 and 11 and the passages here in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 as well. That speaking on the King of Kings' behalf, we have this promise that as long as we persevere in our truth-telling and warning the wicked of their way and warning the nations to turn to the Lord, then we've done our duty, and eventually the Lord is going to hear our cries, if it comes to that, and he's going to avenge at the time of his choosing. The last part of the verses there in Daniel chapter 9, that all this judgment is going to be poured out on the desolate. And I already mentioned Matthew 23:38, see, your house is left to you desolate. In Daniel 8:23, a passage we haven't talked about yet, but it talks about when the transgressors have reached their fullness. So the Jews were going to fill up, continue to fill up the iniquity of their fathers until such is the time as that cup was starting to overflow. And that's when the Lord makes them drink it. All right, that's our thoughts. That's my thoughts, I guess. On the 70 weeks prophecy, is there anything, any comment or question that anybody would like to? Yes, Gerald.
Kyle, it seems as though that this prophecy was a warning and a comfort, both in together to the Jews. It was an answer. Excuse me, it was an answer to those who were looking for the right relationship with God. It was a promise that that was going to come. But it was also a warning to those who were going to reject it, because his kingdom was going to be supreme. His kingdom that was going to be established would be established forever without any fear of being overthrown by an earthly kingdom. For the Jews who did not heed that warning, they suffered great loss. Any historical record of that destruction of the city of Jerusalem would show you how great a loss that was. We have the same warning, I believe. John in 1 John, the second chapter, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." The Jews who ignored this prophecy loved the worldly kingdom more than they loved the kingdom that God had established. We can do that very same thing.
Yeah. I appreciate those thoughts. When the world turns against the Lord and it becomes more and increasingly vile, there's a we see these patterns in the New Testament regarding that, and we see those men who were going to stone Stephen. And they're almost like crazed animals. That's the impression I get when Stephen says, "Look, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God." It says they literally cover their ears and begin gnashing their teeth. And from that point on, they're like raging, mindless animals. And that's the level of hate that they had degenerated to. Someday I am going to do what I'd wanted to do tonight, walk through the actual revolt and all that stuff. I might do that in another lesson someday. But I was thinking about that in regard to this, is that Stephen saw Jesus standing. Now, usually it says Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, but here he's standing. And as I was thinking about all of this and Jesus coming to judge Jerusalem and the Jews and then coming to judge the Roman Empire, and then coming to judge the Catholic empires and whatnot, it's almost like Jesus was ready to go right then. Here was Stephen, who even the Jews that saw him said that they saw his face as the face of an angel. So they knew he was a perfectly innocent and blameless individual, yet in their maddened rage, they're choosing to kill him. And it's almost like Jesus stood up and said, "Okay, I'm ready to go." And then you can almost imagine God's Father saying, "No, no. Sit here until I make your enemies your footstool." And then as the years progress and more saints are killed and beaten by Jews, etc., they're just filling up that cup of iniquity And you can imagine Jesus standing up, ready to go. And God says, no, not yet. Sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. And then by the time the Jews get to their revolt, they were so, their whole culture was so degraded morally. And someday I'd like to go through that with you and show you, but you can see their confusion and their division and their murderous ways and their intrigues and subtleties, and it's all just a mess. And there was no way that they were going to shake off the yoke of the Roman Empire. And they were at Christ's footstool at that moment. And you can almost imagine Christ standing up and then God saying, all right, go get him. And that's what he did. Someday, the Lord has been building his church for almost 2,000 years now. And someday he's going to place the last brick, the last living stone in this spiritual house. And then he's going to call it quits. And he's going to come again. And when I say come again, I mean he's going to appear again. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And some of the ones that will see him are even those who pierced him. So everybody is going to see this one. No one's going to miss it. And they're all going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We invite you to do that today. To confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you would, come forward as we stand and sing the number that Andy has selected.